me that you had no context for the English language. I realize this might be a struggle for some of you. Maybe for some of you this is very easy. But imagine that you had no knowledge of the language, the expressions, the culture behind it. Maybe, you know, some of you who are parents of adolescents maybe already feel this way a little bit, like you can't understand what's being said in your house. But imagine that you were then given some of these phrases with only a dictionary to decide what was being said in the context. Take, for instance, the phrase, "It's raining cats and dogs." If you were reading in a book and you came across that phrase with no context for the language, I asked AI to generate some pictures based on literal interpretations of some of these sentences, and it's amazing what 30 seconds can do. I got this this silly little picture that I thought was kind of fun. But then I thought about this one. I'll take the lead. If you're reading this in a book and you think, I'll take the lead, we think, well, what would that mean? And you might be searching through the dictionary. And of course, if you look up the word lead, how many different definitions that you could you find? And this is what came up when I said this, I'll take the lead. It's a self-portrait right there, back when I had hair. I found my perfect match, but we were in a jam. I actually expected it to generate something where it was like a person holding a match in a jam jar, but I actually kind of like this one better. I'm not sure why the truck behind it is on fire, but you know, I'll take it. No, I didn't just put those together for fun, but to make an important point for us. If English phrases can be this kind of confusing, imagine how easy it can be to misinterpret, misread, or misunderstand a letter written in ancient Greek by a Middle Eastern Jewish man to a Greco-Roman culture about 2,000 years ago. Even when they were first written, there were challenges. See, Paul in several places is actually going to reference people twisting his words. He'll use the phrase, in fact, we'll come across this in Corinthians, as some have accused us of saying. But even other New Testament authors, for example, Peter says this, he says, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some things hard to understand in them. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction as they do with the rest of the scriptures. People have struggled, argued, and wrestled with Paul's words in all of his letters since the earliest days of the church. And here's the problem we often run into. You see, over time, we as people, we begin to develop doctrine, whole ideas about who God is, who we are, and how we're to respond to who God is, and those are helpful and good generally. The problem is that it can be a little bit like reading a book after you watch a movie. How the movie depicts the story is the way you're going to think about that book. I always think of Lord of the Rings as my example. If you watch the movie first, you will assume that Frodo is the same age as the rest of his friends. But if you read the books, you realize Frodo is like 50-something when he begins his adventure, as opposed to the rest of them who are all young men. But we get this image in our head of what things are like. And when we start from the doctrine and work back to the text, it's very easy for us to read into the text what it is that we think about the text rather than what's actually there. I've talked throughout this series so far and when we walked through Romans last year about the importance of context because our natural bend is to fit things into what we already know and understand. If we're going to approach the text rightly, if we're going to avoid twisting Paul's letters, especially, we need to take intentional steps to read it right. Today's text is 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 21, and we're going to read it, but we're going to do something a little different this morning. This is not going to be a usual sermon as usual. Instead of breaking it down, I'm actually going to send you home with more homework to do that. I'm going to spend our time doing a little how-to work, and how do we approach this. And there are elements in this text that I've heard used and even preached improperly several times out of a failure of to look at the context. What makes this a good passage to work with is that it really isn't covering anything we haven't already covered in our first several messages in this series. It's not new information, it's a little bit of a summary. I hope by the end of our time this morning, you are going to be better equipped to engage, apply, and share truth from Paul's letters and the rest of Scripture. This is going to be far more important. Part of the reason I want to do this now is this is going to be far more important in the coming weeks as we are going to run into passages that are more volatile, have caused division, and even done harm to people and to the witness of the gospel. The most important thing is what Paul has been bringing up often in this letter already, that we approach God's word and one another with humility, grace, and a willingness to acknowledge we might not have it all right. And that includes me. You know, I study, I search, I do my best to present God's word rightly, but that doesn't mean I always get it right. You know, I was taught by a certain group of professors and books and Sunday school teachers and pastors along the way that have shaped my understanding, and then you add in my life experience that adds another whole wrinkle to how I think about and process the Word of God, which means I am as capable of getting it wrong as anybody else. That's why I'm always open to a discussion or questions, because I recognize that. And I'll note, as this is a good place to say this, on the connection card that you've got in the seat back in front of you, there's also one on the digital spot. There's a box to check that says, I'd like to talk to the pastor. If you want a visit or a call for any reason, if you have questions about something that I've taught or need of counsel or just time, please let me know. You know, I love to get together, but I'm also someone who can get laser focused, as Monica could tell you. I get laser focused on a project or a thing I'm doing, and I need sometimes a little, hey, I could use something. So I'd encourage you, use that as a tool, and that's one way you can help me serve you better. So let me read the passage, and then I'm going to point out just a few of the problems that I've seen over the years, specifically in relation to this text, before we get into some tools. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 21. You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign, so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place. Like men condemned to die, we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as dear children. For you have many countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I've sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you want? Should I come to you in gentleness, or should I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? You know, only a few years before I started here at HCC, I was sitting in a service and heard a pastor preach through this text. And he made the following point in the text. He said, you know, Paul recognized that the people of Corinth were rich, strong, and wise. And he said it with all seriousness in that moment. And maybe you caught, I did my best to add some expression into there. Maybe you caught the problem. Let me just reread verse 10 with zero emotion here. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. It is what the Bible says, isn't it? It is what the Bible says. But in context, we see Paul doing something that he does an awful lot in his letters. He gets sarcastic to make a point. He gets very sarcastic here. This is not comical sarcasm. This is pretty bold, like in-your-face sarcasm to make a strong point. Now, that pastor didn't make any points in that sermon that were wrong doctrinally. But it did change the way that people would read that text unless they chose to look at it with fresh eyes. I've also caught snippets, you know, if you're ever browsing through the Facebook reels and catch those little sermon clips, where I've heard preachers simply quote the beginning of verse 8, "You were already full, you were already rich," as a promise in Jesus that we are already rich if only we would claim what is ours in Christ. That's the prosperity gospel. That's not at all what the text says, but it is what the text says. You know, in this case, totally misusing the text to support a particular understanding they have, regardless of whether or not it's actually what Paul was intending there. So laying that foundation for this message, I want to get into the tools as preparation and practice for your own study and our journey into much tougher texts that are going to be coming down the road here. So we want to read Paul right. We want to read Paul rightly here. So we're going to work with three areas of context. The place of this passage in the whole narrative of Scripture, the whole arc of the Bible, the larger argument of this specific letter, but then also the immediate context of the passage. So I want to begin by looking at the narrative of Scripture. How do Paul's letters in general, and this one in particular, fit in the grand scheme of Scripture? You know, to pull a verse from our context here, Paul says this about the kingdom of God. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." The talk isn't the thing. For God, from the beginning, it's always been about something more. It's been about a story. The power is in the story. And Matthew 23, Jesus tells the crowd to listen to the teaching of the religious leaders, but not to imitate them because their lives don't tell a story consistent with their teaching. There was no spiritual power in their lives, just talk. Paul, on the other hand, in verse 16, which we just read, can say, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me," because his walk and his talk tell the same story. You see, the story matters. And the reason this is important is that Paul's words are entirely built upon everything that comes before. You've already noted, we've quoted the Old Testament a lot in the series already, and we will continue to do so. You know, he quotes the Hebrew Scriptures a lot, and even when he's not quoting, his ideas are totally dependent on both those and then the words and life of Jesus. What Paul has to say is not in a vacuum outside of the Gospels and outside of the Old Testament. And Jesus, in the Gospels, not only built his words, life, and teaching around the Hebrew Scripture, but John begins by telling us that Jesus, in fact, is the Word made flesh, the story with skin on. So having a grasp of the story is vital to begin reading any of it, let alone Paul's letters well. So I want to give you kind of a set of mental handles here. So as you read through, especially the Old Testament, can be sometimes a little bit of a wrestling match for us so that way we can read it right. This is a super fast 30,000-foot overview, well worth digging in deeper on this, but let me just give you a basic picture. So Genesis begins with a poetic prelude, about 11 chapters, to introduce us to God, ourselves, and the good world he intended. It shows our propensity to choose injustice and self, to have a bad eye, instead of walking in the way he created us to in love for him and one another. The rest of Genesis through the book of Esther, made a big jump there, is really the story of the family that God chose to place at the crossroads of the earth to help tell his story. And so there's a lot of different components to that, and we just don't have time in one sermon to go all the way through that. I actually started to write that out, was like, nope, that's not going to work. But he had this idea that he was going to bless this one family, starting with Abraham, and build up until it was a nation that he would bless so that way they could be a blessing, so that way they could tell the story to everyone else that this is what a relationship with the God of the universe looks like. This story is filled with ups and downs, a lot of patience and forgiveness on God's part. Eventually, this nation becomes the very opposite of the story that God wanted to tell, and he allows them to go into exile, to be oppressed in the way they were towards the beginning of the story, so that way they could relearn the lessons that they'd forgotten. Then there's a set of works that we need to turn to the next page in your Bible after that, that these people in exile had as tools in order to help them remember who they were and how to actually live that out. So we get Psalms, which is a book. They didn't have a temple anymore, and this was their walk of remembrance. It was their way to worship outside of having the temple, a reminder of their story and the things that had gone before, a place to put their emotions. It's one of the reasons we love to sing here. Proverbs gives them wise sayings to shape their lives. Ecclesiastes and Job serve to give them perspective on how do we walk in and through suffering in a life that sometimes feels meaningless. How do we do that? How do we understand how to walk through that well? Then we step into the prophets. And the prophets are God's words along the way. In fact, like narratively, the prophets actually fit back over the rest of the story in various places. But they were God's words of warning, but always of hope. Always with the promise that God's plan and redemption was not over, that there would be ultimate hope in him. And then we get to the Gospels. The Gospel accounts then reveal God's ultimate plan of redemption when the whole text comes to life, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, it all comes to life in the person of Jesus. His life, ministry, death, and resurrection offering ultimate hope, not simply for eternal life, not simply that we get to go to heaven someday, but that we get to experience eternal life here, reconciliation with God. When we get to 2 Corinthians 5, it's one of my favorite passages. It talks about that we've been invited in to be reconciled and then to join in the ministry of reconciliation, full and abundant life as we learn to imitate Jesus and live the story with him. Acts then tells us how the early followers of Jesus came to realize that the story had always been about the whole world, not just about their people, and how that then played out, how they began to go beyond just being a piece of Judaism to being something that was extended outward. That's why Dave was able to preach from the book of Acts to introduce us to Paul's letter to Corinth. And then these letters become places where Paul and other early church leaders are writing to specific groups of people in specific contexts, which we'll come back to here in a moment, to help especially the non-Jewish followers of Jesus understand how to apply the story of Scripture in their space. All that to say, Paul's letters don't exist in isolation. They are helping people in unique times and places appropriately apply the whole story as expressed fully in Jesus to their context. I've heard a few different pastors over the years note this, that as Christians in our culture, we tend to embrace Jesus as Savior, but Paul as Lord. Because Paul is a lot easier to understand than Jesus. Paul is a lot easier to process than Jesus. Jesus says really hard things. Paul puts things together in nice logical arguments. Jesus tells parables. Jesus demonstrates it out. Jesus actually dies. We tend to go to Paul because Paul gives us the kind of logical, process-based arguments. This is my problem and the problem for most of us, is that our culture is built on the framework of the Enlightenment, and we really like well-ordered logic and reason. It's one of the reasons Romans is one of those letters that we can just go to. I mentioned when we preached through Romans that the Harvard Law School used Romans as a case study in how to put together a good argument back in the old days, because it's such a well-ordered logical process. Stories rarely work that way. Paul's letters give us that better than the life of Jesus does. And so we can get to where we just rely on Paul to fill us in rather than actually looking at Jesus. I got to admit, when I'm going and working on a sermon and I'm looking for a text to help me communicate a particular point in a sermon, it's far easier to find something, a simple one or two sentence thing that will support my point in the letters than it is to find it in the Gospels, and even more so than in the Old Testament. So it's so important for us, if we're going to actually understand and use Paul's words correctly, that we have to have a solid foundation in the Gospels. And if we're really going to grasp the Gospels, then we need to have a foundation in the Old Testament. And the problem is when I look at most of the devotional books that are out there, or the way that we tend to study Scripture, it's a lot easier to just jump in to one of these letters, or maybe into the Gospels, but rarely do we take a lot of time to dig in to the Old Testament. So this is by far the longest I'm going to spend on any one point this morning, because it's that essential, though. Last summer, when we studied spiritual disciplines while I was on sabbatical, I had someone preach on reading the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, and meditating on the Word, because it's that important that we invest in the Word of God. So the question for us then is, do we have a routine of engaging God's Word well and in full? At the very least, recognizing that where we lack great context, it should really help us approach these letters with a lot of humility and a lot of willingness to be persuaded to see things differently as we go along. As you read this letter and others, take time to ask how this reflects themes from Jesus' teachings and the Old Testament. Of even higher importance is to look at where we are relying on talk than on the true power of God and kingdom work. So step one is about grasping the context of the whole narrative of Scripture. So nice and easy one, right? I like to start easy, build up to the hard stuff. Step two is to make sure that we understand the larger argument of the letter. In other words, where does this fit into the bigger picture of the letter? So after Paul's sarcastic rebuke of the Corinthians, he says this in 14 through 17. He says, "I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, for you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I've sent Timothy to you. He's my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church." We're four chapters in to this letter, and the main subject hasn't changed. We're about to have a little change here. We're going to go into sexual immorality next week and spiritual gifts later on. But there's a bigger picture, bigger issue we will hear that's always on Paul's mind. The church was filled with division, and that division came from pride. Hence Paul's sarcasm in comparison to himself and the other apostles. He says, "Look, you're rich, full, and comfortable, while we are poor, persecuted, and slandered." He's filled with all this emotion because he can see the harm being done to the church that he loves. He says, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children." There's a bunch of passages we could pull out in isolation, maybe especially in this letter, that could feel pretty shaming all by themselves. Unfortunately, I've heard people pull some of these passages out and use them to shame others. As I shared earlier, you could pull the sarcastic part out and treat it like it's what Paul actually thinks and feels. You are rich. You're wise. You can see, we tend to make the Bible say what we think rather than what God thinks. That's one of the main problems I see when we don't have a good understanding of what the bigger picture is. One of the greatest culprits in that area that I've talked about before is this one. You probably have it on a coffee mug or on a calendar somewhere. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. So I can now declare that all our current bad stuff will be good and soon." So good news, there is another job for you, and it's going to be even better than this one because God has plans to prosper you. So there's the good news. Except that in the context of Jeremiah, this is at the beginning of 70 years of captivity. And the good and the prosper is speaking to a people, not a person. "The plans I have for you, nation of Israel, are for good and for prosper. I'm not going to leave you in Babylon forever. I have a bigger plan, but there's some work to be done first." Now, is this passage still true, just as it's written there? Absolutely. And in fact, I would say when we have the context, it's even better. I see that. That's one of my favorite ones. Go to Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That one in context is so much better than, you know, just, hey, I could play basketball in the NBA if I wanted to through Christ who gives me strength. But we won't know how much better it is if we don't have the context. We also, one of the second things, one is that we tend to make the Bible say what we think instead of having what we think be changed by the Bible. But the second thing that I run into is that we set ourselves up, and I think we can also set other people up to have a crisis of faith along the way here. What happens when, like my earlier example, a pastor uses a text like this to say something that's true, but something that this passage doesn't actually say? We can actually take a good idea, but if we build it on the wrong foundation, what happens when someone comes along and knocks that foundation out because it's not steady and we don't have something else underneath it? This happens a lot when we get into some of the behavioral passages later on in this book, where we will argue from a particular passage. Well, this says this. This is my argument for that. And then when someone comes in and goes, actually, that's not what that says, we can completely lose, wow, I don't even know what the Bible says anymore. We completely miss the point, and I've watched, you know, there's a word I debated whether or not to use it, and I actually took it out after typing it in, but I'm going to add it back in again. You maybe have heard the word deconstruction, which I think people hear is a bad word. There's these people who are going through deconstruction, they're leaving the faith. Well, I want to pivot that word for you. Deconstruction is a great word, because if there's any place where you have built your faith on a misunderstanding of Scripture, you need to tear that down and rebuild it on what's actually there. And if we're not constantly deconstructing the parts where we're getting it wrong, eventually there's a really good chance that we will have a moment where it gets knocked out from underneath us. And that can lead to a real crisis of faith. And I've watched teens and adults walk away not only from the church, but Jesus altogether, because they were pinning everything on something that wasn't even accurate to begin with. So we can do this to ourselves, but we can also do this to other people along the way. Or what if it's a wrong belief about one piece of doctrine and it leads us to wrong conclusions about the character of God? What happens when we run into that kind of cognitive dissonance? You know, I've watched people walk away from the church because the church is saying something that they're going, wait, when I look at the person of Jesus and then I look at what this church is doing, these two things don't line up. They don't make sense. This isn't Jesus that I see in this church. And then they go, but that's what they teach. You can see where this can become a problem very quickly. So we can save ourselves and others from both creating a God after our own image and from this kind of crisis by being well grounded in all of Scripture and by understanding the whole argument of any given text. So, narrative of Scripture, the larger argument of the letter, and step three is understanding the immediate context, which Dave actually did this really well for us when we started this, looking at kind of the context of what Corinth was like. Let's look at 8 through 13 again here. You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign, so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Knowing what we do about Corinth from Dave's message and what we've seen so far in the text, we know a few things about the audience. We know a few things about this Corinthian church. But if we take away that knowledge, and this feels really harsh to the reader, like if this is just a general letter written to Christians everywhere, this is a pretty nasty statement. You know, and I always like to listen to a few messages on a text while I'm working on the sermon, just to kind of see how other pastors approach it. And actually, one of the reasons I decided to use this text to teach us how to look at the text more than what the text actually says in this case was hearing the way that some applied this directly and harshly to the churches that were listening to them. Paul feels something really strongly about this church, that I don't feel about you. Paul feels something really strongly about the Corinthian church that I don't feel about you. See, I know, or I don't feel like you treat me or view me the way that Paul saw that they treated and viewed him. That's not true about our relationship. I know you aren't all rich, strong, distinguished, and arrogant. So there's something nice. I'm also not persecuted, slandered, and homeless, right? There's a pretty distinct difference here between what Paul is speaking there and what I then have to speak to you. Let me give you an example that we're not going to get to for a while here about the importance of the immediate context of the story. So we won't get to this for probably a few months, but this helps make the point about the immediate context. From chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is the one and the same as having her head shaved. So there you go. This is the word of the Lord. Guys, why aren't you wearing... Hey, we got a few guys wearing hats. There you go. Nice job, Dylan and Corin. You know, as a kid, I can actually... Oh, and Jeff. Jeff, too. Oh, there we go, Sean. We got a few more. Got a few people putting on their hats. No, as a kid, I remember being scolded in church for wearing a hat because of this verse. Ironically, by a woman who was not wearing a hat. I know, right? I mean... No, I'm not saying anything about whether or not it is respectful or disrespectful to wear a hat in church, but this verse, if we're going to apply it one way, we have to apply it the other, right? This one is such an obvious cultural piece that we honestly, we typically ignore it and don't even teach it. Like, I've never come across this in a devotional book. We're not going to ignore it when we get there. We are going to teach it, but we're going to do our best to look at it in its context and ask better questions. Not should I wear a hat, but what heart attitude shows up here? In what ways should we think about the way we show up? About how we worship? See, but there are other less obvious passages that we often either take at face value or ignore, and we do it a little bit arbitrarily. And this is why we aim to understand to the best of our ability the immediate context of the passage. Who wrote it? Who is it to? What was happening in that community? Now, we can only know so much 2,000 years later, but what we can know will help us. And when we pair that with the bigger picture of the whole narrative arc and the bigger argument of the letter, what we'll find is that we can start to major in the majors instead of majoring in the minors. This allows us to ask the right kind of questions. So back to today's text then. Instead of receiving Paul's sarcasm at full blast and hearing his love for the Corinthian church as it's directed at me, I can ask a better question. How do I think of myself in relationship to other believers? That's a much better question to ask when I read this. What about those who have authority over me or those for whom I have some sort of authoritative responsibility? What about those people I don't see eye to eye with? Am I slipping into arrogant talk? Or am I living in the power of the kingdom? See, we're going to keep running into these issues in the Corinthian letters. You know, last week, I got a great question about the word, we read the word judge, and I spent some time talking about how that was talking about our value. And I had to say, wait, is that really what that said? And it was a great question. And it was an interpretive choice, I will say, based on the context, that in the context, the way I read judge as I studied the original word and where it fit, Paul's trying to get at this, but someone else could read that same text and could not be wrong, or could see it a different way and not be wrong. So to keep on going down that road, in Corinthians, we're actually going to see a few different words that get translated judge in the English language. You know, it reminds me of one of our pictures from the beginning, I'll take the lead. You know, we can talk about all the different kinds of words. We run into that with the word love in the New Testament often, because in Greek, there are three different words that get translated that way. They mean very, very different things. You know, I recently learned that in English, we even confuse things depending on which version of English you're using. In the U.S., if I tell you we need to table a conversation, What do I mean? We're setting it aside. We're not going to talk about that right now. We do that in board meetings all the time, don't we? We're going to table that for now. If you're in the UK and you say, let's table the conversation, you're taking something off the shelf and bringing it back to, great, let's table this conversation. We're going to bring it back to, it sounds weird to even try to say it that way. But that's the way they get it going. Total opposite meanings, both using a piece of furniture to explain something about talking. So even in English, we need context for the sake of understanding what we're hearing or reading. How much more this book on which we base what we believe and find truth in life. You know, translators work really hard to try to capture what the authors are trying to say, but they have perspectives and limited backgrounds too. And our young adults group, you know, we'll read through a text, and I think we've got probably among the five or six of us, at least four different Bible translations at any given time. And so we always end up with some kind of conversation going on about, huh, I wonder why it said it this way and why it said it that way. How can we try to understand from those two things what the context might have actually been? So if I were to sum up where we've been so far, it's this. Let's approach the Word of God with humility. Let's recognize that just because we've developed an understanding of a particular doctrine or practice, that doesn't mean we're absolutely right. You know, this was the heart of where Paul is landing right here, too. So in a way, we are coming back to the ultimate meaning of this text. Paul's landing this long string here about how we interact with one another, about different teachers. He's been building on this for four chapters. Be humble enough that you can discuss and learn from one another without division. To bring back in the other pieces from the series so far, we find our unity in the gospel. The power of God revealed in Christ crucified. That we benefit from different teachers who can help us see God's story in different ways, but we aren't to divide God's people over that. Verse 14 through 16, one more time, he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. He says, you have lots of teachers. You only have one father. Paul says, I care differently about you than those other teachers. And what I want you to do is imitate me in the way I view myself and the way I view them as servants, as builders trying to build on the foundation of Jesus for your growth and your good. And it's only in the testing that's going to show what was worth keeping and what wasn't. Let me have the worship team come on back up here. So three steps that we need to take if we're going to read Paul rightly, or frankly, any scripture rightly. Step one, look at the whole biblical narrative. Paul's letters build off the ministry of Acts, founded on the life of Jesus and the gospel, which interprets and affirms the narrative of the whole of the Hebrew scriptures. So how does this idea then fit in with the bigger picture? We always want to be looking at that. What is the whole biblical truth here that's being represented in what Paul is having to say? Step two, look at the whole argument of the letter. Not just what does this verse or this paragraph mean, but how does it fit into the bigger picture of this letter or this book? Is Paul building to something? Is this a primary point? Is this a supporting point? Is there sarcasm involved? Step three, look for the immediate context. Who read this first? Who were the first people who heard these particular words? What was happening in that space? Where were they? Where are they in time and space? What can I know about their culture and situation? Are there principles that then I can apply to my context? Next week, Paul's going to turn to another thing that he has heard about that concerns him. Interestingly enough, the word arrogance lies at the heart again. We're actually going to see that word show up in the second verse next week. Parental disclosure, if you have kids that sit with you in the service, the topic that we're going to be in next week is about sexual immorality. I won't get graphic or explicit, but we are going to talk about it. I would encourage you, if you have kids or teens that sit with you that are here, read ahead and even talk about it with them, both ahead of time and I'd say after the message as well. You know, this is going to come up a few more times in this letter, and I'll try to give you a heads up each time. But man, these are important conversations to start having with our kids. That in today's culture, no matter what steps you take to guard your kids, they are going to face these conversations with or without you at a much far younger age than you expect. And you can either be ahead of that, or we're going to let the world dictate the terms of those conversations for us. I'd strongly encourage you to be at the head of that, having those kind of conversations. Because that's our context, right? That's one of the ways that us and the Corinthians definitely have some things in common here. They faced much of the same kind of sexual immorality that we look at in our day-to-day life. It's part of why this letter is so applicable to us. All the more reason to know the word and to understand how to understand it. So here's some homework. I didn't really do anything exhaustive with this passage today. And I'd encourage you this week to dig into it on your own. I would love to hear the kind of questions and answers that you find as you try to apply these tools. Or if things come up that you're just going, well, but what about, I don't understand. I'd encourage you to. I'd love to hear those things. Here's a good question to get you going. If Paul were getting sarcastic over my attitudes, what words might he use? Would they be the same words? Would they be different words? What might Paul have that level of with me? How do I respond to correction like what Paul gave to the Corinthians? Do I respond with arrogance? Do I respond with shame? Paul addressed both of those things. Or do I respond by imitating the good examples that I do find? You know, the word is so good. God's word is so, so good. Genesis to Revelation is a masterpiece of God's making. It is worth the pursuit to know it and to read it better. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that from page one to the end, God, not a page is wasted. As Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one dot of an I or cross of a T will disappear from your word. God, we thank you for Jesus, who is the word, who lived out the story to tell us, to show us, to be the perfect Israel, the perfect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be the perfect King David, to tell the story, to be the perfect prophet. And God, ultimately to show us what you look like most fully in your sacrifice at the cross. And Jesus has invited us to follow him to that cross. God, you've invited us to follow Jesus. Lord, teach us what that means for us. Teach us how to read your word and understand what does it actually look like to follow Jesus, to be people of the word, to be people who dig in, don't get tired of the digging in, don't get tired of the study, don't get tired of the wrestling. We're the people that are comfortable with the discomfort of not understanding, but willing to continue to pursue it, willing to continue to chase you down, or in the same way that you first chased us down. And God, for that, we are more grateful than anything, that you loved us so much that you came after us. You came in the flesh. You sent your Holy Spirit. You do the work of conviction and challenge. And Lord, you're calling us today to be people of the word, to be people who hear it, receive it, and pass it along, God. Not as we want it to be, but God, as in a way that's consistent with who you are. So God, we surrender ourselves to you this morning. We surrender our hearts to all that you are. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.